What a great thing it is to be in Christ. Mark chapter 3. Friends or enemies? Everyone in this world is either a friend of Christ or his enemy. Christ himself said so. There's no middle ground. There is no man's land in between that you're able to occupy. You're either his friend or you're his enemy. You're either for him or you're against him. And I want us to see some of those distinctions in this passage this evening. We'll break it into three sections. And first of all, I want to call your attention to verses 13 to 21. And I want you to notice this with me. Called by Christ. Now, the ministry of the Lord Jesus so far, as Mark has revealed it to us in his gospel, is typified in one respect, which is the following of Christ by vast crowds. We've seen that on a number of occasions as we've made our way through his gospel so far. In chapter 1, verse 28, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Verse 37, when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted palaces, and they came to him from every direction. Chapter 2, verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. Verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd. Verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And verse 9, he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. But then in verse 13, he went up on the mountain. He escaped from the multitude. He escaped from the crowd. And he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Called by Christ. You see, there were many who followed Jesus. There were many in those crowds, caught up in the excitement of everything that was going on. But they weren't his disciples. Not really. They were thrilled by the spectacle of it all. They got a real buzz out of being part of the huge multitude of people. The crowds may come, but Jesus calls to himself those he wants. He always has, and he always will. Because you see, the presence of great crowds does not mean that there are loads of people following Christ. We're called. Called by Christ. We read this in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so Christ calls to himself those that he wants. And from amongst those that he's called, he separates out in verse 14, 12. 12 specific men. And those 12 men were going to be especially and peculiarly equipped to do great signs which would identify their belonging to Christ and would demonstrate that they truly were his disciples. And those 12 men would do that in a very particular way. Christ has been followed by vast multitudes of people. Whole towns and cities have flocked to see him. But then he chooses just 12. See, many are called, but few are chosen. Just 12. Despite all those vast multitudes that saw with their own eyes the ministry of Christ, and despite those vast multitudes that heard with their own ears the Lord Jesus as he recounted these parables and all the other things that he said, very few of them became genuine followers of him. It seems incredible to us that you could actually see with your own eyes and hear with your own ears the very ministry of Christ himself, and yet so few truly turn to him in repentance and faith. At the beginning of the book of Acts, in the first chapter and in verse 15, we read that there were a group of disciples meeting together. Now, how many people have been in these multitudes throughout all of Judea and Galilee and witnessed and heard what Jesus had said? Thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands. How many had actually been on the receiving end of these great miracles of healing that Jesus had done? Hundreds, thousands of people. For 3 years. And how many, are we told, are gathered? The disciples, the true followers of Christ, just days after his death and resurrection. 120. The vast crowds do not mean that there are loads of people following Christ. We need to bear that in mind in our own ministry and in our own work here as a local church. There's much that could be done to generate crowds of people, but that never guarantees that people will truly turn to Christ and follow him. And in verse 21, even those who were close to Jesus, even his own people is the phrase that's used, by which we assume is meant his family and his friends from Nazareth. Even they, in the midst of all this, thought that Christ was out of his mind. They thought he'd gone mad. But Jesus separated himself onto this mountain, and he called to himself those that he himself wanted, just as he has with you and I. And we are his because Christ himself has called us. And we have the list there of these men. And what a bunch of men they are. They're just not the kind of men that you would imagine Jesus would choose. You would have thought he'd have taken the cream of the crop. And he just takes these men, four of them at least, just ordinary, hard-working fishermen. One of them, Matthew, he was that tax collector who we looked at the other week. Someone who was a complete outcast as far as most people were concerned, an absolute traitor. He's the last guy you'd want for good public relations within your group of disciples. But Jesus chose him, called him by name, brought him personally. James and John, sons of thunder was their nickname. What a pair they must have been. And yet it was men like that that Christ chose. these other men that are listed there amongst the 12, we know very little about them. We don't know anything about their backgrounds. We don't know what they did. But here they are, each one called by name, just as you are if you're a Christian believer, called by Christ. And Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Judas, one of the 12. Let's just pause for a second and consider something about Judas. It says in verses 14 and 15 that these 12 that Jesus called out and set them aside particularly for this work of ministry that he had for them to do, it says here that they were to preach and that they were to have power to do two things: to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And Judas was one of them. And we ask ourselves, did Judas preach? Yes, he did. Did Judas heal sickness? Yes, he did. Did Judas cast out demons? Yes, he did. And yet he betrayed him. And Judas wasn't within that number of 120 that we read of in Acts chapter 1. Because he was never a true follower of Christ either, even though he appeared to be for so long. And even from amongst those who are the called out, there are those who aren't genuinely called. And just as the disciples for those 3 years, and even on the night before Jesus was betrayed, was actually identifying to them that Judas was the one who would betray them, the disciples had absolutely no idea about Judas. They were completely lost to try and guess which of these 12 men would be the one to betray Christ. They had no clue. Nothing had given itself away to them about this man Judas. How then could Judas do those things? How is it that one who isn't a true follower of Christ, one of these 12, was able to do that? Well, it's for this reason. It doesn't depend upon the man. It depends upon God. And in the Old Testament, donkey. Because that didn't depend upon the donkey. It depended on God. And that's a great encouragement for us in this respect, that whatever it is that God calls you to do as a Christian believer, it actually doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon God. And that's a great encouragement. Now, for sure, that doesn't mean that we can all just be lazy and sit back and expect that it's going to be very easy. We're called to work. The Bible says that we were called to good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should do them. God expects us to work as Christian people. But nevertheless, in all the work that God calls you to do, whatever field of service that God calls you to do, you can rely upon this fact that it is God who does the work. And your being successful or not successful in that area of ministry does actually, at the end of the day, not depend on you. It depends upon God, who works in you and through you. And God's power to work in and through people is so great, as demonstrated in Judas, that he can even work through a man who isn't actually a believer. Such is the power of God. And that same power is working in you. Because you, if you're a Christian, you have been called by Christ and you are his. Are you his friend or are you his enemy? The second group of people we meet in verses 22 to 30. I'm going to call this condemned for eternity. Because here's the second group. Verse 22. The scribes, they came down from Jerusalem and they said, "He has Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now the scribes, you see, they could not deny what Jesus was doing. They couldn't present evidence to show that it was all some kind of deception, some kind of trick. Because what they were looking at, in terms of all the miracles that Jesus was doing and the healings that were being done, It was all being proven again and again to be genuine. And so because they couldn't deny what he was doing, they had to come up with some kind of explanation as to how he was doing it that would actually discredit him. Now it's very interesting to compare that with what many would say today is a continuation of such miraculous deeds. Now the fact today is that there simply isn't any evidence to support those claims. With Jesus, it was so undeniable that even his fiercest enemies couldn't deny it, that it was happening. So they have to just try and find an alternative explanation as to how and why those things are occurring. And so they come up with this concept. They accuse Jesus of actually being demonic himself. They say, this man is doing what he's doing because he has the power of Satan in him. But Jesus very easily points out the ridiculous nature of this argument in verses 23 to 26. Why on earth, he says, would Satan war against himself? What a crazy suggestion, says Jesus. How on earth can it possibly be that I am casting out demons by the power of demons? This, says Jesus, just does not make sense whatsoever. And then he actually explains what is taking place. And he does that in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus says, imagine a house in which a very strong man lives, and a thief wants to break in and steal from that house. The first thing the thief must do is subdue and overpower the strong man. Only then can the burglary take place. Jesus is saying these demons are not being attacked by their own kind. They're being overpowered and overthrown by someone stronger than them. Those demons that Jesus cast out, they were like the strong man in the house that needed to be overpowered. And Christ has come in and he has overpowered them and he has bound them. And that is Christ's explanation for what is taking place. Not that it's the same force that's doing this work, but it's a different, higher, stronger force at work. It's the work of God himself in order that their kingdom might be destroyed. And that's what Jesus does in the life of every believer. Overthrowing in you the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Satan himself, who for so long held you captive. And that's why we sing, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. It's because Christ has come in and he has overthrown Satan. He's overpowered him and he's bound him. And you are now victorious over sin. And you are dead to sin. Satan has been dethroned from our hearts because Christ has overpowered him. And your affections now are turned to Christ. That, says Jesus, is what's happening here. That's what you're seeing here. And that's been the reality for every one of us who's a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, that's the reality that you need. Because you don't have it within yourself to overpower that which is within yourself. You need Christ to do it for you. You need to turn to him. And says Jesus in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. All sins will be forgiven. Even the blasphemies that have come off your lips. For everyone in whom that saving work has taken place, there is full and complete forgiveness of every sin. I hope your heart rejoices in that, in the way that you sang the words of that hymn. But, says Jesus in verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. The Bible does speak of an unforgivable sin. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. And in this verse, he calls it blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to call that which is good evil. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to call God the devil, because that's what these scribes have just done. They have called the Son of God Beelzebub. This man, they say, is of the devil. And that is what Jesus is referring to when he's talking about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's calling good evil. It's calling the truth of God a lie. And in that, you remain in unbelief. They would not accept that this man Jesus was the Son of God. They would not accept that this was God's anointed Messiah. They would not accept that this would be the man who would die for the sins of many. And instead they said he was of the evil one. And they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And they remained in their unbelief. They remained unsaved. They remained dead in their sin. They remained lost and condemned for all eternity. And if you remain in your unbelief, if you refuse to accept that this Lord Jesus is the Saviour of men, because you can only be his friend or his enemy, if you remain in your unbelief, you too are committing this sin. And as long as you remain in it, you are condemned for all eternity. So will you not turn to Christ? I want you to note as well, just while we're here, this is a very important point that is drawn to our attention at this point in the passage, that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And it's a passage which helps us to recognise again that the Holy Spirit is a person. We can tend to think and even speak of the Holy Spirit as if he is just kind of some kind of force, some kind of godly force, some kind of heavenly force, but nevertheless just some kind of force. But Jesus here says that they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy is something that can only happen against a person. And if it's blasphemy, it can actually only happen against a divine person. You can't blaspheme a force. You can only blaspheme a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And in the Bible, it speaks of he when it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And we must remember that, because there are many who would claim to be Christians of one sort or another, but they completely deny the triune nature of our God. Some would deny that Christ is a person of the Godhead. Some would deny the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, or some combination of the two. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he can be blasphemed against. Now, if you want one verse that gives real clarity on this issue, John 15, verse 26, is an excellent one. It's excellent because it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. Now, of course, the whole of the Bible is the word of Christ, but this was actually spoken with his lips as well, so it kind of gives it double impact, if it can. When the Helper comes, says Christ, whom I shall send to you. Now, if the Holy Spirit is just some kind of force, some kind of energy, surely Christ would have said, when the Helper comes, which I will send to you. But he doesn't say which, he says whom I will send. Because the Helper that's coming is a person. It's coming from the Father. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, there are other scriptures you could turn up. I don't think you need to look any further. That's conclusive enough for me. From the very mouth of Christ, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. And if you remain in your unbelief, you blaspheme against him. And if you remain in your unbelief, you are condemned for all eternity. So will you not believe in Christ that you may live? One brief thing. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not the same as what we read of in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not the same. It is very, very different. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, there it is again, by the way, the Holy Spirit is a person, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And if you actually read through and see that verse in all its context, the Apostle Paul is writing, well, first of all, right at the beginning of the letter, he's writing to saints. He's writing to Christians. And he's saying to Christians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So it cannot be the same as blaspheming, because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that an unbeliever does. But Paul is writing to believers, grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's in a passage where he's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. He's talking about those urges that the Holy Spirit brings to the Christian believer as he brings the Word of God to life in our mind and in our conscience and in our thinking. And as he puts his finger on those areas of our lives that need to be changed. But we resist him. And we remain stubborn in our hearts against him. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. And you must not confuse that with what we've just read here, where Mark, through Christ's words, talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Two completely different things, and we must remain clear on both. And then finally, verses 31 to 35. Close as a brother. Close as a brother. I just want to point out as I close the love and the tenderness that Christ has for his disciples. His brothers, by which is meant his half-brothers, because unlike that which the Church of Rome teaches, Mary and Joseph continued to have other children, and the Lord Jesus Christ had a considerable number of half-brothers and sisters. Joseph, we understand, has died by this time. There's no mention of him from this point in the scriptures, but his mother Mary, of course, is very much present all the way through the Gospels, through into his death and resurrection, and beyond into the life of the early church. And here are Christ's blood relatives, his half-brothers and his mother, and they're outside the door. And the call comes in. They can't get in to see him. And he's in the middle of a house somewhere, completely obscured by the vast crowd, and the shout comes through, Jesus, it's your mum and all your brothers that have come to see you. And Jesus refuses to go to them, because he has an important point to make. And he's surrounded by those he's called. And he looks and he says to them, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looks at each one And he says, here is my mother. Here is my brother. And what Christ is saying is, look, is there anyone closer to you than your blood kin? Is there anyone more important to you? Well, maybe in our modern society, some people might say, well, yes, there is. But in Jesus' day, no, there wasn't. Family was everything. And loyalty to family was everything. And Christ says, who is my mother? Who is my brothers? And he looks at each one that he's called. And he says, here is my mother. Here is my brother. Here is my sister. And the Lord Jesus is identifying himself with those he's called. And he looks each one of them in the eyes. He goes round the room. And he says, there's no one more important than you. There's no one closer to me than you. There's no one who has a higher level and has first call on me above you. The fact that my blood relatives are outside the door doesn't mean that because they're my blood relatives, they are more important to me than you are, because they're not. You, the ones that I'm calling, you, he doesn't say it, but he's saying, the ones that I'm going to die for, the ones that I will lay down my life for, the ones that I will shed my blood for, there is no one that is more important to me than you. There is no one who I love more than you. You are at the very top of the list when it comes to my affections and my love and my care and my concern. And in verse 35, Mark records these words, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of God. What is the will of God? It's the will of God that none should perish. It's the will of God that all should repent. It's the will of God that all should take up their cross daily and follow him. And if that describes you, then you are so loved by Christ. There is no one that he loves more. Such is his love for you. There are two types of people in the world. Over and over again, the Bible keeps confronting us with this truth. And every time the Bible confronts us with it, I will confront you with it. There are two types of people in the world. There are those who are called by Christ and who are as close as a brother. And there are those who are condemned for all eternity. Which are you?